The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Psalm chapter 63 tonight. We started a new section of Psalms last time, and it's kind of an interesting thing, these chunks of Psalms and what they are. The section we looked at, we began, I guess it was last time, is Psalm 61 through 68, are sometimes called the confidence or the cry and of the confident, or the cry and the confident of the godly. So crying out, but also trusting, you know, going through hard times, but knowing that God has got it in control. That's kind of the theme of Psalm 61 through 68. And so we looked at 61 and 62 last time, and we're going to pick it up in Psalm 63. Now, Psalm 63 is somewhat of a famous psalm, more than some. But one reason is it goes back in ancient times to be a psalm that was sung during every church service that ever was happening at the time. It was Chrysostom that said that Psalm 63 was the ordained and agreed upon psalm by the primitive fathers of the early church that should be that no service should pass without the singing or the reading of this psalm. It's said that the early church sang this psalm at every single service that they had. That's repetition right there, Psalm 63. Now, why would they make this that psalm that was over and over sung about? Well, it when we read it, we'll see. It's a psalm that is glorious. And David, of course, penning this psalm, there's something that's, I think, particularly relatable about Psalm chapter 63, somewhat of a famous psalm. And we even sing this psalm in church from time to time, and it's a good psalm. So it was, as it says there in the superscription, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we know he was in the wilderness hiding. So then the question becomes, was he hiding from Saul early in his life, or was he hiding from Absalom later in his life? That's the question. And most scholars agree that Psalm 63 and 64 are both psalms written during the time of Absalom's, you know, military coup against David, the son of David. Remember Fabio, sort of the long-haired, you know, I can't believe it's not butter, son of David, who took over the kingdom. And David, you know, was marched out of Jerusalem barefoot in sackcloth, and dirt clods were being thrown by Shimei. That horrible season of David's life of real depression, despair, discouragement. But it's even in those times of massive discouragement, he would find himself writing psalms like this. And I think it's important for us to remember, when we go through difficult days, we can cry like David cries, but with confidence. The cry and the confidence of the godly, that's kind of the theme of these psalms. Now, even within those sets of psalms, Psalm 61 through 68, there's even some subsets in there I'll show you as we get into this. But let's take a look at Psalm 63 and see what David has to say. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This kind of shows David's thirst for the Lord, and he knew what it was like to be thirsty in that dry and thirsty land. Do you guys remember the story? Maybe you recall in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have that story of David's mighty men. The mighty men of David are some of my favorite stories in the Bible. One of those stories tells the story where David was there in the deserts, in the wilderness, kind of like here. And he says, oh, that I could have just a little bit of water from the streams in Bethlehem. You see, that's where David grew up. He was you know, raised in Bethlehem. And he was a shepherd out there. And no doubt, as he watched the sheep and, you know, was doing his thing there, he had a certain brook. It was a crisp, cool spring that he could drink from. And he was just thinking, as he was in this dry desert, oh, if I could just get some water from the stream in Bethlehem, Tad and I, we'd be down driving bus in Mexico with a bunch of high school kids and junior hires and little kids. Sometimes we'd be on these big summer trips, you know, and we used to drive these Bluebird 89-passenger school buses, and they had a 32-8 cat diesel right in the front, and they were pullers, not pushers. Now, if you're driving bus, you know that the engine way in the back, that's great. Let the kids deal with engine heat and engine noise. But the 32.8 cat diesel would sit there as you're driving this bus, and it would just blow hot air on you the whole time as you're driving this bus and just sweating it out and driving in the, you know, in the deserts of Mexico. I remember one time just thinking, and Tad and I were on CB radios, and we started talking, oh, that we could only be at the South Umpqua Falls. Sitting there, there's a certain place there at South Umpqua where you can sit in these thrones. In the upper falls, you can kind of climb up the rocks and sit down, and just this cold water fresh off the mountain, man, just pounds you like a big jacuzzi, and it's just so refreshing and cool. And I remember we were just kind of longingly, oh, that would be so great right now. I totally have been where David's been. A dry and thirsty land, but sometimes it's not practically like that. It's soulically, that is your heart, your mind, and your emotions. You're just dry. You go through dry times and your soul is thirsty. And that's what David's feeling right here. He says, oh man, my soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. By the way, there's all kinds of imagery we could talk about as Bible students. Where there's water. Water is a type or a picture of the Word of God, as well as the Holy Spirit. Tied together, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do go hand in hand, of course. But the Bible talks about how in the latter days there'd be a drought of the Scriptures or the hearing of Scriptures. And I think we're seeing that even today as so many churches have moved away from talking about God's Word and more about, you know, just good topics. I think it's interesting here in Portland, some of those churches that if you were to visit some of them, you wouldn't even really recognize them as biblical churches. They'd rather talk about, you know, family and money and, you know, balancing your checkbook and all kinds of nice themes. But man, where's their Bibles? Where's their Bibles? I went and spoke at a church a while back, few months ago, and I had this whole thing. I was really excited because I was going to show them some things that kind of bounce around through the Bible that made some really cool connections, and I was so excited to do this, and when I got there, they started doing worship and singing, and it was a nice bunch of people, nice church. The only thing is, as they were singing worship, I looked around, and there was not one Bible in the room, and I looked over at the pastor, and he didn't even have his Bible. I was like, oh. And I thought about it, my teaching that I was going to give without a Bible in your hand, it wasn't going to work. Like I was like, I can't teach what I was planning. So I had to kind of race in my mind, think, okay, what should I teach on right now? And as I was walking up, the Lord gave me something to share, and it went great, and the Lord blessed it. But I'm so thankful that you guys bring your Bibles. I really am thankful for that, that we actually look at the Scripture, the Word of God. And the reason why that's important is because that's what actually matters. My opinions or my topics that I think are important, waste of time, total waste of time. What the Bible has to say, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, that's where it's at, man. We're getting into stuff that God actually cares about now as we go through the Bible verse by verse. Man, I love that. I'm thankful that we get to go through the Scriptures. But, you know, in the latter days, there's going to be a drought in the land, a dry and thirsty land when it comes to the Word of God. And we're seeing that in so many places. They're not talking about God's word. They're just talking about their opinions. Bummer. But we'll see that probably get worse before it gets better. We'll talk about when it gets better here in a couple chapters. But be that as it may, David is out here talking about just being thirsty in his soul. My soul is thirsty for the Lord. And so that's kind of the analogy that he gives. Now, it's interesting because he says, verse 2, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. It's in the sanctuary we see the Lord often most clearly, but it's out in the dry and thirsty land that we wonder where God is. Oh Lord, my soul thirsts for you. And then he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? That sometimes it's easier to see truth and biblical application right here as we're with God's people going through the word. But when you're out there alone in a dry and thirsty land, sometimes you kind of forget that the Lord wants to help and that he is our solution to the dry and thirsty thing. And David sort of connecting those things. Lord, I know in the sanctuary I knew that you're the one who will satisfy the thirsty soul. But out here in the desert, he's having a hard time remembering that. Oh, Lord, he says, my God, thou art my God. My soul thirsts for thee. Now, what is he going to do? Well, he says, why is he thirsty for the Lord? He says, verse 3, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Man, there's so much here. While I live, as long as I have a pulse, even though I'm dry and thirsty, you got to remember the context here, even though he's going through a season of real despair and trouble in a dry land, he says, but Lord, while I live, I will seek you. I will seek out your face. While I live, he says, I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Man, I love this. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Sometimes it's really easy in the dry and thirsty time to forget about God's loving kindness and that he's actually doing something for our own good. And we wonder sometimes why. Why am I going through this difficult season? I was looking, there's a book, Lisa Terkerst. She wrote a book called It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. And an amazing story, really, this gal. She's kind of part of the Proverbs 31 network. And it's an interesting story where the last couple of years she's gone through some really horrible things. And I was looking into this book and reading some of the things. And she told kind of a story that I thought was powerful, where she said that she ended up finding out that she was really hurting. Her stomach was hurting. She went to the hospital, and they just didn't know what it was. They did all these tests and tried to figure out what the problem was. And this was in conjunction with a bunch of other horrible things going on in her life, all at the same time. But this was the thing that made her start to say, but Lord, why? She was in excruciating pain for days and days and days, pain, 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 pain. And the doctors just didn't know. And even the meds that they tried to give her just didn't help at all. And she just said, Lord, why would you allow someone, if I'm your child, why would you allow me to go through pain? And she almost found herself borderline angry that God would do this or allow this for her to go through that. And then the doctors decided to run one more test, and it was during that test they found out that she had this situation where her intestines, her bowels were twisted, and it was a very deadly, very, very deadly condition. She could have died, and if it weren't for the pain, the doctors would have just sent her home, and she would have gone home to die. But it was the very pain that sort of helped the doctors get to that place where they actually realized what was going on. Without the pain, she definitely would have died. You know, that's one of the few times you get to look back and in retrospect realize, wow, the Lord knew exactly what he was doing. And by the way, when it comes to pain, pain was always meant to identify that there's a problem. We try to cover up pain in this life. And understandably so. But when you have pain, it's to make sure that we know this isn't good. Whatever's happening and whatever's causing this pain, we need to do something to fix it, not just put a Band-Aid on a broken arm. I feel like we do that with pain in our culture. David's got pain right now, but he's still saying, Lord, but your loving kindness is better than life. In other words, even if I were to die, the idea is your love is still better than any life I could live here on this earth. And wise is the man, wise is the woman who realizes that, man, that's the God we serve. He knows what's good for us. He knows how to deal with our pain and our suffering, and it's all for a purpose and for a plan. And by the way, you know, Christians, we've learned to say stuff so many times that sometimes we think those sayings are trite. But man, don't sell God short just because you've heard the saying a million times. Like, for example, you're going through difficulty and somebody comes up and says, oh, God's got a plan. Oh, I don't want to hear the God's got a plan thing. Why not? Because I've heard it a million times. Why have you heard it a million times? Because it's true. God does have a plan, and he's got a purpose. And just because you've heard it a million times doesn't mean that it's not true. You see, it's a funny thing how we dismiss stuff just because we've heard it. But maybe we haven't experienced it, or we don't trust that the Lord is, in fact, doing something. David says, you know, he says, I'm thirsty in a dry land, my soul thirsts. But he says, your loving kindness is better than life. So what is he going to do? My lips shall praise thee. One of the things you'll see of God's people, the mature believer who's going through difficulty, is praise. Paul and Silas there in jail after being beaten and whipped, chained up there in the prison cell. What did they do? They praised the Lord at midnight, and then the jail doors popped open. Praise during suffering. Man, what a key that is. I wonder how many of us, when we go through difficult times, say, okay, my lips shall praise thee. That's what David's saying when he's going through suffering. My lips shall praise thee. It's oftentimes you see praise associated with those that are going through those difficult times. And he also says, along with his praise, he says in verse 4, thus will I bless thee while I live, and I will lift up my hands in thy name. I love seeing folks lift up their hands here at Athey Creek in the sanctuary. I remember there was a thing I went through. It was one of those, you know, seasons of middle school I'm embarrassed about. Middle school is the lamest time of year. I'm sorry if you're in middle school here, but it really is. You're in a horribly lame situation right now. You'll outgrow it, praise the Lord. But I remember in middle school being raised in the church, you know, and I knew kind of more than I thought that I knew. But I'd sit around, and I remember one day sitting in church watching people lift their hands, and I was observing how different people lifted their hands. And I was sort of mocking them as I was sitting in the back. I was like, what's that lady doing up in the front? It's like, she looks like a palm tree swaying in the wind, you know. The one lady's washing windows, you know, and that guy, he's really in the spirit. He's changing the dueling light bulbs. You know, it's like Tim Hawkins' thing on the all the different postures. He tells you what kind of lifting hand. You can do the carry the television, lifting your hands if you want to go low profile, you know, or lifting the box, you know. You can go like this, but victory or tomahawk or whatever. Like, he had all these defined ways you lift your hand. But I remember as an immature middle schooler looking at all the people lifting their hands going, why is that guy lifting his hand? And I was just being sort of critical. And then the Lord just totally convicted my heart. Not only was I not worshiping the Lord, but I was judging people for how they lifted their hands. And I remember we were singing a song. This is true. We were singing a song, and it was, I forget exactly the song, but it was something like one of those bold songs that says, I will lift my hands up to your name. Like we sing on this song. When we sing Psalm 63, we say, I will lift my hands unto thy name. And what I realized is I was singing it and just wording the words, but I wasn't doing it. While everybody else was lifting their hands, like the song said, I was sitting around being critical of the people who were actually doing what they were supposed to do biblically. And the Lord just kind of got me right in that moment. I just felt it. I was like, oh, man. Now, some of you were raised in churches where you just don't lift hands. How many of you guys went to those churches now you're lifting hands in the sanctuary. That's awesome, man. We got you. We got you. Now, you're here. Glory. Woo! Is it a Pentecostal thing to lift up your hands in the sanctuary? No. Charismatic, hyper-charismatic? No. Lifting up your hands in the sanctuary is biblical. Forget Pentecostal, charismatic, Baptist, whatever you want to say. The Bible says here, I will lift up my hands in thy name. Well, that's David. Good for him. Well, shouldn't it be good for us too? It's not just here. Listen to Psalm chapter 134. I'll read the whole chapter. Are you ready? Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. There's the whole chapter right there. Just read a whole chapter. And what's the theme? It just is an admonition to you and me. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Somehow, you and I lifting our hands, it just brings joy to the Lord as we worship him. It's not a Pentecostal thing. It's a biblical thing. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I would that men pray, lifting up holy hands. One of the things that's kind of interesting is we, in modern churchianity, we all tend to think of lifting hands as a thing you do during songs. And that's cool. That's true. But biblically speaking, one of the greatest times you see the admonition to lift up hands in the Bible is in prayer. Lifting up hands in prayer, not just in songs. but in prayer. I would that men pray, lifting up holy hands everywhere. That's what Paul told young Timothy. So in prayer, you know, Moses prayed at Rephidim there when he was lifting up his hands and he was praying for, you know, the battle that Joshua was fighting down in the valley. He lifted up his hands, and when he lowered his hands, the victory wasn't happening. When he lifted up his hands, the victory was happening. I mean, there's some great biblical imagery there for you and for me to see the value in lifting up hands. Now, is it a legalistic thing where you must lift up your hands? No. But let me just say this. Now I'm going to lay it on a little heavy, and you're going to think I'm being legalistic. Maybe I am, but hopefully not. I, as a pastor, I try not to look because I don't want to be the junior high kid sitting in the back judging everybody. But I'm just going to say, when we at Athey Creek are singing songs about, I will lift up my hands to the Lord, we've got a ton of songs where we sing that. I will lift up my hands. I lift up my hands. Why wouldn't we lift up our hands at that point when that song kicks into gear and we're singing that I'm lifting up my hands, but we're like, no, I'm not. I'm not going to do it. But here we are singing about lifting hands, and it always just cracks me up when I stand there like a bump on a log and not really do what I'm saying I'm doing. I just see a little bit of either A, I don't agree with the lifting of hands in church. B, I'm singing songs, but I'm not really thinking about what I'm singing. Or C, I'm horrified of lifting my hands. Because I might think that people might think something about me. Well, newsflash, nobody cares. Nobody's looking at you. Are they going to lift their hands or aren't they? Brett, apparently you're looking at us. Yeah, don't forget it. No, just kidding. Just kidding. No, I'm trying not to look. But as a pastor of a congregation, I think it's wise for us just to say, let's do what the Bible talks about, lifting up our hands in the sanctuary. Why wouldn't we do it? And I don't care how you do it, one hand, two hand, you know, carrying the television, you know, Mustafa, whatever you... Whatever style you want to lift your hands, great. But man, why wouldn't we just do what the Bible says? Especially when we're singing it about lifting hands, why wouldn't we just lift our hands? Do you see my problem there? Is it just me? There's a couple of you going, yeah, okay, well, good. At least we'll lift our hands together before the Lord, and we'll go to heaven, the rest of the people. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's not true. But anyway, David says, I will lift up my hands unto thy name. And I'm going to agree with him on that. I will too. I'm going to lift my hands. Why would we lift our hands? What's the expression all about? Well, there's several things that we can liken it to that are very natural. Like, for example, you know, lifting our hands is something we do as a celebration. We do that all the time. When our favorite team makes a touchdown, yeah, you know, or when we're excited about something, people will lift their hands. If you were being robbed, Brett, are you suggesting that God is going to stick a gun in your back and say, stick them up? No. But when you stick your hands up, you're saying, I surrender. You know, I'm surrendering. The Lord would have us to surrender our lives to him. And that's just an expression as well. Not only victory and celebration, but lifting up of hands is also a surrender to the Lord. Lord, I just give my life to you. I want to, you know, it's also, you know, if you're a parent, you know what it's like when your little three-year-old comes up and they lift their hands to you. It's so touching. What parent or grandparent's not going to scoop that little whippersnapper up and just love them as they're wanting to lift up their little hands and want to be held in the same way as an expression of love to the Lord, we can lift up our hands. It's whatever mode you're in, lifting up of hands is a way to express our hearts to a loving God. And it's a privilege. It's a way to worship. It's not Pentecostal. It's a biblical thing. So David says, I will lift up my hands unto thy name. He goes on in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. There's the shadow of the wings. We talked about that last week. And the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims and the Holy of Holies and how there were wings and it was over the mercy seat where the blood was, where the Lord met people. Remember all that stuff we talked about? Shadow of thy wings has a whole lot of meaning. The meanings are rich and deep. We're not going to go over that again. But that's where David says, that's where I'm going to find my rest, my refuge, the shadow of thy wings. There's so much here that he says about what he's going to do. We know that his present condition, as he writes this, oh, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee, dry and thirsty land. He's in a real dry spot. But notice the confidence there in verses 5 through 7, where he says, this is what's going to happen. He's speaking this before it even happens. Even though he's saying, my soul is thirsty, he says, my soul, verse 5, shall be future, satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall be full of praise with joyful lips. And verse 5, because thou hast been my help, therefore the shadow of things will I rejoice. He's saying what's going to happen. He's trusting that all of God's promises of, you know, refreshment and satisfaction, he's speaking it out, saying, I know that my soul will be satisfied because of you. And David's one who's willing to say it before he even sees it. Before the answer comes, David's saying, I'm gonna trust in you even while I'm in a dry and thirsty time. Sometimes our human nature is to say, yeah, I'm thirsty and I'm dry and I don't think, Lord, you're ever going to come. And we can just sit around in our pity party, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. You know, woe is me. We can sit around and be all bummed out, or we can say, Lord, you will satisfy my thirsty soul. Your word promises that you'll be with me and you'll take care of me and that you'll hide me in the shadow of your wings. David sort of boldly, in a declaration of faith, speaks of the promises of God's word, and he just kind of acknowledges them. And notice when he does it. This is an interesting thing. In verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. I wonder if that's when our brains are sometimes most active, when you want to shut them down and you lay down to go to bed and your brain is worrying. You wish you had a shut off, you know, switch on your brain so you could stop thinking and just go to sleep. Isn't it an interesting thing that even David says it's during the night watch and upon my bed that's when I'm going to meditate on thee. And what's he going to do in his meditation? He's going to do verses 5 through 7. He says, I will praise thee with joyful lips. I'm going to remember that you want to keep me in the shadow of your wings. And David would just remind himself of this truth while he was up on his bed. He would lay down and meditate. That means to chew it over and think about it over and over and over again and really work over that truth over and over again. And that's what we do. There's something about when you go to your bed that your brain, I think, sometimes is vulnerable to sleeplessness or anxiety. But David says, I'm going to meditate upon you and the truth from your word. Sometimes I wonder if what we do before we actually doze off to sleep, you know, what really happens in that time where you're just kind of pre-doze off? Is it just me, or are those the times where you actually think of some really interesting things? Some of my best ideas have come when I'm kind of almost half asleep. And I just sort of wake up and I think, wait a minute, that's kind of a cool thing. I've actually thought of songs that came to my head, like a tune or even a verse of a song while I was kind of dozing off. And there's been a few times where I've just got up and, you know, scribbled it down or, tried to remember the tune that I was thinking about. And it's like, I almost wonder about that time. And science actually tells us about how the brain works. There's some interesting cognitive things that go on between heavy-duty sleep and when you're awake. Waking up or going to sleep. In the meanwhile, so many of us, what do we do with that valuable time before we go to sleep? We watch Fallon. Got the TV on and watch Jimmy Fallon and talking about how much he hates Trump and and all of Hollywood and how they hate this and that and pretty much everything we as Christians stand for. They like to make a mockery of all that, and that's what we go to sleep watching, Fallon or some of the other, I don't remember who the guys are now that are popular, but the TV night shows, there's some great brain work for you. You know, it's an interesting proverb that talks about this a little bit. Man, I hope we're not a part of this. In Proverbs chapter 14, listen to this. It says in Proverbs 14, 9, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Have you ever noticed that comedians, a lot of them, like to make fun of sinful things, and they laugh at sin, and they like to joke around about sin? And it's funny, you could spend your time in the evening time, you know, letting your brain go off on that stuff, and that's what you do with that valuable meditation time that you could be using before bed. Or you could actually seek the Lord and go to your knees in prayer or read the scriptures. I just wonder if we're taking advantage of kind of a key part of the day, and that is the last moment your brain is functioning during the day. Are you in scripture? Are you in prayer? It's an easy thing, easier said than done, I guess, but it's easy to do if you want to just make sure your brain's tuned into the Lord. Man, I would recommend that as something to try. Husbands, wives, pray together before you go to sleep. Read a little scripture. You don't have to read the chapters out of the Bible if you don't want to, but man, go to sleep with scripture on your mind and meditate upon the Lord. That's what David sort of argues for here when he's in that dry and thirsty land. He says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, that's when he's going to remember that the Lord's going to take care of him. Well, verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. That's just another name for being 6 feet under, you know, pushing up daisies. He's saying my enemies. Now, if in fact this chapter is about Absalom and Ahithophel and the rebellion against David, he's talking about his own son. That's kind of heavy. And he says, man, they're going to go into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, they shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. What's that all about? A portion for foxes, a meal for a dog. That's something we don't really know much about because we don't have... When you go to a third world country, you'll see what biblical dogs look like. They run for their lives. They're running scared because they make them a nice meal. It's only in America we've got special, you know, places for our doggies and dog, you know, bath facilities and, little areas for dogs just to run around. And here in Westland, I mean, like, they're nicer than our parks for our kids, these dog parks and stuff. It's amazing how we love our dogs. And we do. Not so in other countries. Dogs run for their lives. And if there was somebody dying on the street, then a dog would come and eat it up. Like, that's a literal thing of Bible times. The reason this is important, this is kind of heavy, and I know it's something most people don't want to talk about, but it is scripture. This was like the most brutal thing a person could say about someone's death in the Bible, that they would make a meal for a dog. It was like the most cursed way a biblical person could die. And this idea of being a portion for foxes, it reminds me of 2 Kings. Remember Jezebel and her end? You know, both Elijah and Elisha prophesied that she would die a horrible death and that she'd be eaten by dogs. That's like the worst thing you could say in Bible times to a person in those days. And sure enough, you know, Jehu, who drove furiously, the Bible says, he was kind of a madman behind the wheel. When he came into that city, you know, where she was, and she sticks her head out the window, says, what's going on? And remember, he said, throw her out the window. And so they threw out Jezebel out the window, this evil, wicked, horrible queen. She was like the Wicked Witch of the West. So they throw her out the window. She hits the ground. And then he runs over her several times with a chariot. Brett, is that in the Bible? Yep. But it gets worse. All that work that Jehu was doing, it worked up an appetite. So he went into the castle there and started eating food. And then he thought to himself, well, she was a queen. I should probably give her a proper burial, even though she was evil and wicked. So they go out to, you know, bury her. But I'll just read you the scripture because it's harder to tell it than just read it. Wherefore they came again to look for her, to bury her. But when they found her, no more of her than her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And when they came again, they told him and said, isn't this the word that the Lord spoke by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel? In other words, they were acknowledging that was a fulfillment of prophecy that she would die such a horrific and even cursed death. The death of being eaten by dogs. I've got a little limerick that I like here. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog. But when stripped of her power and thrown from her tower, she made a nice meal for a dog. Sorry. Just trying to lighten up the mood just a little. I know it's kind of a heavy subject. And you say, Brett, what's that have to do with anything? For David to say this about his enemies, it's about as brutal as it gets. When he says, they shall fall by the sword, they'll be a portion for foxes. That's like really the most cursed sort of thing you could bring up. And David's talking about his enemies here. But verse 11, the king, that's David, shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. David saying this declaration, trusting that the Lord was going to bring his kingdom back and that he was going to be the king once again and restored back into power, and their lies would be stopped. Sometimes people today, you know, we're seeing such information now that everybody's accusing everybody of being liars. If you're a news junkie at all, the Democrats are saying that the Republicans are total liars, and the Republicans are saying the Democrats are total liars, and it's reached this feverish pitch of lie, 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 lie. Everybody's lying. And now you wonder, what can we believe? What is true? And everybody's kind of freaked out, and the government shut down, and lies, lies, lies. Everybody's all upset. But good news, verse 11, the same thing is true. It says but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. That's just the truth. God's going to stop the mouths of the liars. And when's that going to come? When he comes and returns and sets all the wrongs back to right. And we'll talk about that in a second. So that's Psalm 63, one of these cry and confidence of the godly psalms. And now 64 is probably the same time that David wrote Psalm 63. The same situation is probably applied to this chapter as well. So it goes on in verse 1, hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Question, who would be the secret counselor he's probably talking about there? Anybody? Ahithophel, who was his most trusted counselor that betrayed him and went over to Absalom's side. And if you remember, the reason he betrayed David, we don't know for certain, but it very could have been that as it turns out, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And some people speculate and wonder if Ahithophel betrayed David because David committed adultery with his granddaughter and killed her husband. And that is like, you know, the days of our lives kind of stuff. But Ahithophel ends up killing himself, suicide, after betraying David. But here's David saying, hide from me the secret counsel of the wicked, workers of insurrection, workers of iniquity. He's probably talking about Ahithophel. And these people who, verse 3, wet their tongue or sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter, and they commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. Basically saying, you know, they're trying to search out stuff that they can tag on me, and they're going back into my old past, you know, trying to drudge up old information that they can hold against me. But there's something here that I find interesting. David says, verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Is he talking about himself? Is David claiming to be perfect? Well, I believe David, like you and I, we are perfect positionally in Christ. The Lord takes our iniquities, our sins, and he puts them away as far as the east is from the west. And that's an amazing thing about perfection in the Bible. There's several kinds of perfection you read about in the Bible. We've covered this before, but you know, there's positional perfection. That is, when you stand before the throne of God as a Christian, God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, and you'll be like, yeah, but what about all the horrible things I've done in my life? And the Lord will say, I remember your sins no more. You are perfect in my sight. That's positional perfection. In Christ, positionally, Christ has washed our sins away. We're made righteous before him. What a glorious thing that is. I love positional perfection. Now, there's also in the Bible the notion of progressive perfection. that he's moving us on to perfection. He wants us to be improved as life goes on. And we're his workmanship, you know, that he's doing a work perfecting the saints. That's a language of the New Testament. So there's, you know, progressive perfection. But there's also promised perfection. That is, when you and I die, when we see him, we will what? Be like him. Man, I look forward to that day. And man, you'll be transformed in a new body. It's going to be a glorious thing to live in perfection in eternity. That's promised perfection. So you got, you know, positional right now. That's what David, I think, is claiming. When he says they're shooting at the perfect, he's not saying he's practically perfect like Mary Poppins. He's saying he is positionally perfect. That is, God has forgiven him of all his sins. And you can say the same thing. When God forgives us. By the way, they were shooting at the perfect. When you criticize other Christians and you shoot your arrows of, you know, disgust or anger or hatred, you're shooting at the perfect. Did you know that? Just like David says here, they were shooting at David. We know David wasn't perfect. We knew he had sins, and even to his old age, he was sinning and making mistakes. But we know that he was perfect positionally. You know, God, you know, cleaned his sins, and they were shooting at him, even though he was a man after God's own heart. I wonder if you and I are like the enemies of David when we shoot at each other as Christians. We try to take people down a notch and get our little arrows of, you know, anger or bitterness or jealousy or envy or gossip or whatever the little arrows we might find shooting at each other. Man, we have no business doing that. Wouldn't it be interesting if you and I treated each other as God views us in perfection? Yeah, but I think those Christians, you guys are very far from perfect. Yeah, but if God says he likes to view us as perfect, who are we to say that we're not perfect? We should probably treat each other as God views us. Wouldn't that change the way we treat each other in the church of Jesus Christ if we all treated each other the way God looks at us right now, positionally in Christ? It would change the whole thing. But sad to say, like David, people like to shoot those arrows, even at the perfect. Interesting. Well, he says, this is what's happening. They're trying to find, you know, the gory details of his history. They're shooting their arrows, sharpening their tongues. But, verse 7, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Interesting. When God shoots an arrow, does he miss? Do you guys remember the story of the death of Ahab? Since we were back in the Jezebel days, let's go back there again. Because there's one of my favorite stories there. Because, you know, Ahab was a horrible plague on the Jews, and he was a horrible king, one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. But what's interesting about this story, you know, where it says, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow, suddenly shall they be wounded. In 1 Kings chapter 22, there's an interesting a description. You know, Ahab goes into battle and he thinks he's all good and he thinks he's protected, but God says, you're going to die. And remember, the prophet basically said, you're going to die, Ahab, in this battle. No, I'm not. And he tried to outsmart God, and he went into battle making sure that he would look like just a normal guy. Nobody would know who he was. And as normally, you know, the king's got a bullseye on his chest, but he did everything he needed to do to protect himself from being shot and killed in this battle because what the prophet said. But this is the death of Ahab. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Kings 22, 34. It says, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thy hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And then the king, they drove him to Samaria, and he died there in the chariot. What happened? Well, this is King James. At a venture, at a whim, this archer from the enemy just kind of says, I'm going to shoot an arrow, just, you know, whatever. And he pulls his arrow, just shoots it. Doesn't even aim. He's like, shoots it, and off it goes. And the arrow finds its way between the harness of his armor, the chest armor, the arm armor, just right in between. The arrow that the guy just shot at a venture, that's when God shoots an arrow right there. And the guy gets killed. It's interesting to me. That's a story when the Lord's got your number, don't think you can pull it off and get away with it. A lot of people think they're going to pull one over on God. Not so. Ahab's a good example of that. And really, the psalmist David, that's what he's talking about here. But God, verse 7, shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So, verse 8, they shall make their own tongue fall upon themselves. Remember, the tongue was a sword. Remember it said earlier, they sharpened, verse 3, their tongues like a sword. Well, their own tongue, and the sword of their tongue, it says, it'll make them fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. In other words, whatever a person sows, that's also what they're going to reap. Verse 9, and all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Man, there's so much here, but basically we understand this, that, you know, for the believer, it's going to work out great. For the person who thinks they're pulling it off over God and that they're going to get away with all their sinful stuff and their attacks on other people, the Lord's, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And his judgment and his wrath is strong and accurate and steady. And don't play games with God. I mean, David's just saying, I'm going to be on the Lord's side, and if you want to be against me, then you're really against the Lord. So a good word for us to be careful about who we're fighting for and who we're fighting with. There you have it in Psalm 64. And now we go to Psalm chapter 65, and this is also part of this section of the cry and the confidence of the godly. But in these next couple of psalms, we also have sort of a thing about the millennium. The song, in fact, these are called songs of the millennium. What's the millennium? Well, it depends on who you ask. And there's a lot of debate about the millennial kingdom and when it's going to be. There's some people believe that we're living in the millennial kingdom right now. I don't believe that. And I'll tell you why in a second. But the millennium is a 1,000-year period. The Bible says it's coming in the future where Christ will come and rule and reign on this earth. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a short season where Satan will be loosed for a while to deceive more people. In other words, those that never had a choice to choose good or evil, they will choose, some of them will choose evil at the end of the millennial kingdom. After the millennium, then you got Revelation 20 where there's a great white throne judgment. And people will be judged for their sins. You and I won't be there because we've been forgiven for our sins. We're not part of the great white throne judgment. But the millennial kingdom is that 1,000 years. Now, some people say it's not a literal 1,000 years. I always have a problem with that because who says it's not a literal? The Bible says it's literally 1,000 years, and it says it over and over again. Who am I to say, well, the Bible's just not really telling us the truth there? They like to make it more of a figurative thing. Whenever the Bible speaks in sort of literal terms, I'm going to take it literally. Whenever the Bible gives us the sign that we're talking about in parables or in analogy or imagery, and the Bible does give us those signals, I'm going to be okay taking it figuratively. But man, I've always really found it rewarding, and I think we're landing on solid ground. Whenever we can take the Bible literally, I think we should. For example, there's times where we don't have to take it literally. Like, you know, if your right hand offends thee, cut it off. Do we get out our knives and, well, man, my right hand's offended me, so is that what we do? No, it's obviously talking about the severity of our sin. And, you know, I remember watching Little House on the Prairie. Remember, was it Carolyn Ingalls? She got, her eye was something wrong, and she was going kind of crazy with some fever, and she was home alone, and she was heating up this knife because she was going to gouge out her eye, and she was quoting that scripture about if your eye offends thee, cut it out, and everybody's like, no, don't cut your eyeball out, Carolyn, and fortunately, Charles and the family came to the rescue. Boy, Brett, what are we talking about now? Little House on the Prairie? That's some solid theology right there. Well, that's my point. That's Little House on the Prairie theology. But fortunately, she didn't do it because that's a figurative thing, not a literal thing. Well, back to this. The millennial kingdom is a literal thing the Bible's very clear about. And we'll see how this kind of speaks of that millennial kingdom. So Psalm 65, verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions. Thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. and cause us to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Verses 1 through 4 gives us all kinds of hints that we're talking about the millennial kingdom. There's the temple. There's probably the biggest one, if you ask me, is verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me, and our transgressions thou shalt purge them away. That's the truth. Right now, iniquity and transgression is a part of this world. But one of the marks of the millennial kingdom, there'll be an end of transgression and an end of iniquity. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the millennial kingdom, and it says it's just that. There'll be an end of sin. Won't that be a great time when the millennial kingdom comes? No more sin on this earth. There's so much about the world at that time. It's going to be in a glorious state. Then the lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will be able to play with the deadly serpent and not be hurt. And, you know, it's like this glorious time, the millennial kingdom that's coming. And David's longing for that time when he's going to purge away transgression. Verse 4, blessed is he whom thou choosest. That's speaking of how we, divine election, and we've been chosen by God. And people get all up in a tizzy. Did I choose him or did he choose me? And the answer is yes. Well, how can both exist? Because he's God and you're not, and God can do whatever he wants. It's just that simple. We need to stop trying to, you know, get outside of time and space and the laws of physics when God doesn't exist in our limitation. God foreknows and he chooses and predestines, and all that's part of God and his amazing ability. Meanwhile, you and I are called to choose whether we're going to believe and have faith and follow him. And he knew whether we're going to choose it or not. I'm okay with all that. Hope you are too. But here David understands the man, blessed be is the man whom thou choosest. That's an important thing. Well, verses 1 through 4 is the graciousness of God speaking in the millennial kingdom, the graciousness of God. Verses 5 through 8 is the greatness of God. We see that in verse 5. It says, by terrible or awesome things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid, or maybe a better translation, and I think the NIV says impressed, or they're impressed. Verse 8, they that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid or impressed at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. This is the greatness of God displayed in creation. I love the language here, that he fixed the mountains. The idea is he bolted them down so that nobody could move them. Mount Hood, he went out there, tightened the bolts down to make sure Mount Hood doesn't slip. That's just gives you a little size and scope of who God is. He calms the seas. We saw this even with Jesus when he calmed the sea. Jesus, who is God, actually did what David's describing of God right here. Jesus did that. So you've got the greatness of God. And then thirdly, you've got the goodness of God. So you got the graciousness of God, verses 1 through 4, the greatness of God, 5 through 8, and then verses 9 to the end, verse 13, is the goodness. He says in verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enriched it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast also provided for it. Interesting, when you talk about the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a river of God coming from Jerusalem, both to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. We've talked about that. It's a prophecy from Ezekiel, and I think David's referring to that river of God in verse 9. Also, the Lord was going to water the earth. Does anybody remember, there's going to be people during the millennial kingdom that will be tempted to do something that will make rain stop from coming during the millennial kingdom. Does anybody remember what that deed will be? Anybody? They refuse to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? That's an interesting prophecy. In the millennial kingdom, that's one of the reinstituted feasts, is the Feast of Tabernacles. The people that choose not to do that, they won't have rain on their crops. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But that's part of the enforced righteousness of the millennial kingdom, by the way. Well, So verse 10, thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. This is just a beautiful description of the prosperity that's going to happen during the millennial reign. It's going to be beautiful, provision of the Lord. That's the millennial kingdom. Let's quickly tackle chapter 66. Commentators suggest, and some taters are more common than others, this was written by Hezekiah, and we looked at part of this on Sunday. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Hey, we qualify. You that are not so good at singing, we can make a joyful noise. That's something we can do. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible are thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Stop and think about that section. And this is, again, the millennial kingdom. All the earth will worship. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's for sure. And the Lord, everybody's going to make a joyful noise at that point. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. He is terrible. Now, the word terrible is not terrible like bad, but it's like terrible like awesome. Awesome are his works in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot, where there did we rejoice in him. When it says they went through the flood and they went through the sea, there's two events we're talking about there. One event is the Red Sea parting, Exodus 14:21. But then there's the part when they went through the Jordan River. Remember that? With the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff. That was Joshua 3, where they did that, going through the Jordan River. It says they went on foot through the flood. There was a flood on the Jordan, the swelling of the river, and they went through. Verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. By the way, this is a specific thing, exalting themselves against the Jews specifically. That's the idea here. We kind of miss this in the English translation, but it says, he will rule his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. It's part of the sheep and the goats judgment that the Bible talks about, where it's how they dealt with the Jews. Anti-Semitism is on the rise right now. It's kind of profound, actually. There's some interesting news even this week, and I'm kind of amazed how it's somehow okay again to hate Jews all around the world, but even here in America. Even if you're into rap music, it's interesting to me, a lot of rappers, the most famous ones, are saying anti-Semitic things against Jewish people, and a lot of our kids are listening to this rap music thinking it's all good, but the Bible actually says those that say those kinds of things against the Jews, God's going to judge them for that. I don't want any part of that. That's for sure. So make sure you're careful about what you're listening to and what you're celebrating, because God takes this seriously. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but thou brought us unto a wealthy place. This is what the Lord did with the Jews. They went through all kinds of trouble. By the way, those that would put this into song form, ancient times, there's writings about how they broke up Psalm 66. It's like there's stanza number one is verses 1-4, speaking of the God of all the nations, all the people. Stanza number two is verse 5-7, which is the God of Israel. And then the third stanza is verses 8-12. And it's about the Jews going through the time of the furnace, and then being brought to the place of the water or the wealth is the idea there. But water in some of your newer translations, wherever the moisture is, that's the idea. Now, you say, well, what's verses 13 through 20? That's a solo. That's the way the ancient people wrote about this psalm. There was stanza 1, 2, and 3, and then the solo. Pavarotti busts out in verse 13 with a big solo in this psalm. Somebody who knew how to sing well, I guess. The choir sings verses 1 through 12. The soloist takes verses 13 to the end. That's just the truth. Check it out. It's the way they sang this song. So verse 13, the solo begins. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken. When I was in trouble, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings, and with the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks and goats, Selah. This is just a Jew who's saying, I will do what I'm supposed to do as it relates to the sacrificial system. Verse 16, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare that what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And on Sunday, we looked at that, what hinders prayer. And he says here, right here, if there's iniquity that I regard in my heart, then the Lord will not hear me. That was one of the seven things that will hinder prayer that we looked at on Sunday. If you missed that, you can catch up online with that teaching. We went through a bunch of scripture on that. So there it is, Psalm 66. And we'll pick up 67 next week. So let's pray together. Lord, these psalms are so rich and so much, really, that we could consider and think about. I pray that we would meditate on these psalms and think through them, not just here leaving our Bibles behind from a Wednesday night study, but I pray that we'd meditate day and night and be like that firmly planted tree by the river that brings forth good fruit. So may we think about these things. Lord, I pray that we'd think rightly about your plan for us, even when things seem to be really horrible, like in David's life when he was on the run and in hiding and everything seemed to be falling apart. And yet he chose to praise your name and look to you and your loving kindness that's better than life. Give us that worldview, Lord, no matter what happens and no matter how bad it gets. May we never doubt, Lord, your goodness and your plan, your purpose. So give us wisdom, Lord, as we apply these things now. Bless these, your people who've carved out this Wednesday evening to spend time in your word. Father, bless those that are here, those that are at home. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged as your word builds faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.